Would you open your Bibles, please, to John 14? Now, for all you, I remember when I used to think, we're Baptists. We don't sing. We don't say amen. We say amen. In fact, if you're real Baptist, you say it with three syllables. Amen. And that's all right. That's perfectly legitimate, if you want to say it that way. I still say it that way sometimes. Sometimes in the context of a song, amen fits better. Rabbis today, Orthodox rabbis, would say, oimein, oimein. And we don't know for sure how they said it in ancient Hebrew, but it was probably something close to that. But it just means either yes, Lord, let it be that way. Or if you were my age, it means right on, right on, right on. So it's my birthday. Maybe you heard that. I didn't, unlike my sister-in-law, I didn't start writing it on people's calendars months in advance. I didn't even have it indicated on my calendar. I did write 68, and I put a face like that. I'm not depressed to be 68. I'm just surprised. As I told Sharon Payne's great-grandson, Noah, I said, buddy, just like that, and you're going to be this age. And he looked at me like, I said, I know. I looked at people that same way. But it was such a wonderful morning with Paul Birch and Dave Bell. It just cracked me up when they didn't even sit anywhere close. But and then, you know, with Todd and Kai being here. And I cannot believe it's been almost 14 years. I asked Todd, has it been 10 years since your dad? He said, it's almost 14 since dad died. And so all of that, on purpose, I had Paul come to preach this morning because I thought that'd be a great thing to do on my birthday. And I've done it so often when I've gone on vacation, a handful of people were surprised when they found out I was going to be here, including, I think, Paul. But I started thinking about, what do I want to preach about on my birthday on Sunday night? This will be my last service as your evening pastor. I go back to being the, you know, morning and evening pastor next week. But honestly, I looked at lots of sermon notes, passages. I picked out and then rejected probably half a dozen. I almost preached, because I'm 68, I thought I'll preach Psalm 39, the brevity of life. Boy, that's cheerful, isn't it? I mean, it's a valid thing that we need to look at sometimes. And then I almost preached on Ecclesiastes chapters 11 and 12, why are we here? And again, it's a wonderful passage, but if you're familiar with Ecclesiastes 11 and 12, it's got that poetic passage on getting old. And I looked at those things, and I didn't want to be grim. I didn't want to be sad. I didn't want to be heavy. We can't deny those things. Paul asked me this morning in my study, he and Dave and I were sitting in there, and he said, is there a theme or something in your church life that maybe I should be aware of? And I said, in the context of 6 days, we had three funerals and one burial. And I said, it was the first funeral for a 10-day-old baby I've ever done. And Paul said, oh, wow. And I won't betray his trust or confidence. It's not a deep, dark secret. We all have burdens for people we love. But when it is very rare. Paul has deep emotions like anybody else. Unlike me, mine just come bubbling readily to the surface. It's very rare for Paul to choke up like he did this morning. And I knew immediately who it was. And I asked him at lunch, was it? And he said, yeah. And, but so there's Sometimes we need a break. And so I asked myself, self, it's your birthday. If you could preach on anything, any passage that you wanted, what would you preach on? And immediately John 14 came to my mind. It is very difficult for me to say, this is my favorite verse or my favorite passage, because there's just so many good ones, isn't there? And yet, John 14 may be my favorite passage in the Bible. I quote from this chapter often in sermons, hospital visits, personal conversations. The fact is, very often, totally unrelated to anything ministry related, I quote these words and read these words to myself a lot. And without going into, we've known each other for so long. For many of you, I can just say, remember the time I hit the guardrail with my truck? And you go, oh yeah, that story. I don't even have to go into it. But when I was younger, I would have brushed it off. And, you know, that's been 10 years ago now, at least. But, you know, it could have turned out different. I don't mean to be overdramatic. It wasn't a deep ravine. It was a 12-foot shallow hill into somebody's backyard. But it just disturbed me. I told Rayanne later that day, it was our anniversary, day after Christmas. And I said, this has kind of rocked me, and I feel like I need comfort, and I know where to go for comfort. And I sat down, and I read John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and then 17. Because these words of Jesus, some of them are hard words, but they're so comforting. This is the passage I often point to in one way or another at a funeral for grieving people. One of my most precious memories. Because you understand that when I did a great crime to my wife's family. I married their oldest daughter, and for a while, you know, it took them a while to make up their mind about me, to figure out, does their denomination handle snakes or not? You know, that kind of thing, and we got to a wonderful, wonderful place. But when Rayanne's grandma Marguerite was in her last days, and I drove up to the hospital. I thought, I drive across the state to see people I'm not related to. I should go see my wife's grandmother. And she wasn't saying much, but I just leaned over and I quoted John 14, 27 in her ear. And Rayanne's mother and her Aunt Kay were sitting there. And I prayed, and I didn't stay long because it seems to me it was a Wednesday and I had to get back for Wednesday night service. But Anne, Rayanne's mother, told me later that Marguerite kind of came to, and she said, my peace I give to you. These are powerful words. These are precious words. And here's the thing. I don't want to preach a funeral message. I don't want to tell you things I've already told you before. I don't want to preach an old sermon. This is a precious old passage. But last night, about 11:30, I flipped open a blank notebook page and I just started reading out what is Jesus trying to say to us here? And I just started trying to put in my own words, what is Jesus trying to say? This may not be the most in-depth sermon you've ever heard in terms of going into to the Greek text and all of that, but I just asked myself, what is Jesus trying to tell us in this wonderful passage with these wonderful words? Oh, let's pray. Oh, Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, come and make the words of our Lord Jesus Christ live in our hearts through the medium of faltering human words. May your words come and make us bold in our soul with strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is Jesus saying to us here? At the risk of being obvious, twice in this passage, he tells us he does not want our hearts to be troubled. what I'm about to show you, the theologians call a pericope, which is fun to say, and it's a $10 word that sort of means bookends, literary bookends. There's a technique of marking the beginning and ending of a passage by repeating something. And so verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 1 starts, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. And then down in verse 27, that verse ends, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That sort of concludes, he's been talking about a certain set of things, and he goes on and he talks about other things, but it sort of marks the beginning and ending of a passage. So, let not your hearts be troubled. The Bible says, let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus told us, don't let your hearts be troubled. So, we shouldn't let our hearts be troubled. We should not be troubled. We should just be happy all the time. No, wait. You're people of common sense. You understand the context this is in? Let me remind you of it in the chapters leading up to it. The opposition against Jesus and his disciples, but especially him, had been building. Violence was threatening. The Sanhedrin Council, which was pretty much secular, they liked being in charge and they didn't believe much. They were allied with the Roman authorities. And folks, the Chosen is a wonderful way of helping us to illustrate and think about and imagine biblical stories. But if you've seen the parts of the series where they're walking into a town and there's two or three poor people being crucified there, I mean, right there on the way, that was common. And so if death was threatened, the Jews didn't have the authority to do it. They had to get the Romans to do it for them. And so death meant if you weren't a Roman citizen, and Jews weren't, most of them, then that meant death by the violence of crucifixion. So Jesus, in the context of that, he brings his disciples apart for a private holiday celebration. Passover to the Jewish people was much more than our Thanksgiving, but we can liken it to something like that. And they were remembering the deliverance from Egypt, and the foreshadowing there is Jesus was about to do something that would be our deliverance. On a human level, it's as though Jesus wanted one more normal evening with those he loved the most. And yet, he begins to do things that disturb them and embarrass them when they were so, I ain't washing. If you've seen Peter's feet, I'm not washing the feet. You wash his feet. We don't have a servant. Well, I'm not going to wash his feet. What have you been walking in? Nobody, it was an act of hospitality, and nobody washed their feet when they came in. And without saying a word, Jesus put off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around him, got a basin, started washing. Can you imagine the heavy silence? Can you imagine how uncomfortable they were? And we won't go into all the story, but that made them uncomfortable. That embarrassed them. And then he started saying things that disturbed them. Particularly, he told them one of them was going to betray him. He told them one of them was going to deny knowing him. And then he kept referring to the fact that he was going to leave them. This is the worst thing. No, the kingdom's supposed, this isn't this. Now Jesus is going to the cross. They don't know that yet. But Jesus knows, and he knows what his disciples are going to experience. He knows their hearts are going to be terrified and troubled and sorrowful and, in Peter's case, ashamed. And he still tells them twice, let not your hearts be troubled. How can he say that? Because in this world, sometimes more than others, it's a struggle for us to have an untroubled heart. Jesus tells us we can, even in the midst of horrendous trouble like they were facing. I don't want to belittle this, but how does a toddler learn to walk? A toddler has to continually make an effort not to fall down or to make an effort to get back up. What I remember so much, you understand, we're just thrilled with all of these young families. Nathan and Jesse were the first ones to come on Christmas Day at the end of 2022. Remember, the pipes had frozen. We didn't have any water. They had a little baby with diapers. Great, we don't have water. And he wasn't walking then. And over the course of the time that we've known them, Judas started pulling up. Now he's walking around. How does a baby learn to do it? You have to continue. Well, you fall down. I don't know how many times. It's a lame dad-grandpa joke, but the baby will be there, and thank goodness they've got, you know, the big padded diaper, and they're toddling around all of a sudden, boom, they fall down on their little rump. And I go, oops, you dropped something. What do? And start getting right back up again. It's a continual struggle. How about when our own Ted and Martha ride the bicycle 10 miles from their house to come to church? I'm glad they're experienced at it. I still pray God to keep them safe. But a bicycler has to make continual efforts to keep balance. There has to be some part of you all the time that keeps compensating, otherwise you're going to fall over. You forgive me if I throw this in. A swimmer has to continually stroke and kick and breathe or you're going to sink. I use these illustrations because when Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled," this isn't the kind of thing where we can throw a switch, boom, now we have an untroubled heart. There was a cartoon when I was a kid. It was dumb and only loosely based on mythology. It was the mighty Hercules, and he had a power ring, and he put it on this finger right here, and he'd put it on, and lightning would strike him, and then he'd be strong. We want a Christian experience like that. We want a boom, hit me with the Holy Ghost lightning, and now my heart is untroubled for the rest of my life. It doesn't work like that. All of these things they were facing would have troubled their hearts greatly, and Jesus still told them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." How do we do that? We got to keep continually turning to Him. And sometimes, don't answer this out loud. If you do, it might prove my point. Do you ever talk to yourself? Do you ever answer yourself back? Don't answer that. We have to talk to ourselves. Sometimes we need to give ourselves a good talking to. As often as not, my dear friend Steve Goins, I would go. I could call him no matter what he was doing. I said, I need to talk. Can we get together? Brother, I got some folks here. Let me get them settled. I'll meet you in Bloomington. And as often as not, when I'd spilled it all out, he'd just give me a talking to. With love, stern, well, brother, now you've got to. And a lot of times he'd be reminding me of things I already knew. And I loved him for it. Sometimes we need to do that to ourselves. Psalm 42, David said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Who is he talking to? Himself. "Why are you in turmoil within me?" Because this is what life is like. What are we supposed to do? He says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." And I won't be tedious, but he repeats virtually the same words in verse 9 and in Psalm 43, verse 5, virtually the same words again. Sometimes we've got to give ourselves a good talking to. But whatever else we do, talking to ourselves, praying, reading the Scriptures, seeking out the counsel of a brother or sister that loves us, is a struggle. We got to keep obeying the Lord. Don't let your heart be troubled. Oh, my heart is so troubled. Lord, let me seek you. And sometimes there's this paradoxical experience in the middle of incredible upheaval. The Lord can give you such peace in your heart. And sometimes, I've often had trouble sleeping. Sometimes some of the best sleep I've ever had in my life has been during the most troubled times in my life. So Jesus doesn't want our hearts to be troubled. Then Jesus wants us to trust in Him. And let me tell you something. He goes way beyond any fantastic promise from any politician that we're going to hear in this year. He says in verse 1, the second part of the verse, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, the way he's saying that is not, oh, you believe in God, he's way up there, but I'm trustworthy too, and you can trust me too down here. The way he was saying it, he was equating himself with God. He did that over and over again. Nobody else, aside from lunatics, said things like this. Listen to what he said in John chapter 8. In verse 58, we talked about this not too long ago on Wednesday night. He said, your father Abraham, to his enemies, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham? He lived centuries ago. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew that was the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jesus of Nazareth. A man was claiming to be God. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And again in chapter 10, and among a long, such precious words coming out of a long debate with his enemies. He said, my sheep hear my voice in verse 27. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I had a Jehovah's Witness try to tell me one that just meant Jesus was agreeing with the Father. Okay, if it meant that, then how come the next verse, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him? Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works which are from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood exactly what he was claiming. I and the Father are one. Who says that? Who else in history has ever said that? It goes beyond that. Who says things like this? Listen to this. We're going to look down at verse 7 and come back and pick up the verses in between. Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? A vision of God. Wouldn't that be an incredible thing? In the midst of everything that's going on in your life and everything that's going on in the world, just they called it the beatific vision in the Middle Ages, the blessed vision. You see God and you're so blessed, and this is what so many yearn for. Wouldn't that would be fantastic, wouldn't it? And Jesus said, if you look at me, it's the same thing. Who else in history said that? He said, trust God, trust me. Why? We're one. God in human form. God wants us to trust Him. I hate those stupid trust tests, you know, where you fall back into somebody's arms. I've done that some, but there, you always get some, attention deficit guy who's distracted by the squirrels outside and lets somebody hit the floor, you know. And even worse are the ones where you got to get up on a tight rope and you're in a harness and there's a whole posse of people holding you. It's like, oh, I'm sorry. I'll trust God, but I ain't trusting you guys. I don't care. That rope doesn't look very thick, you know. But God wants us to trust him. You know the joke about the man who fell over the cliff and he managed to grab a little scraggly branch and he's hanging on and he's hundreds of feet in the air and he says, "Help! Help!" And, "Oh Lord, help me!" And then he hears a voice from the heavens saying, "Let go. It'll be all right." And he waits a minute and then he says, "Is there anybody else up there?" Don't we feel that way? The truth of the matter is the Lord rarely, if ever, wants us to throw ourselves off of great heights. That was part of the temptation Jesus faced from the enemy. You know, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and prove blah, blah, blah. But can we talk? Doesn't God ask us sometimes or put us in the middle of something that in its own way is just as scary? Hard one, be moral. Obey my commands. Don't compromise Christian faith. Buck the commands of society. Resist the pressure to conform. Or how about when he suddenly asks you, do without this person you love? Don't tell me that's not as scary in its own way. It's casting ourselves off the pinnacle of the temple. But he wants us to trust him. Bobby talked last week about his kids jumping into the pool, and it made me flash back to a vacation we had, and I think may have been between churches, and I think I was preaching at Steve Goins' church. And we ended up at a state inn, and we were in the pool, and it was just a wonderful getaway, probably at somebody else's expense. And I remember my daughter, our daughter was about this tall and had the water wings and all this, and she was absolutely fearless. She couldn't swim a lick, but I'm standing there in, 4 feet of water. "Catch me, Daddy." And I mean, I had to pay attention because she would jump, and I'd grab her, and maybe the water would come up to her waist. That's all. That was jumping in the pool. Her trust in me was implicit. I wish I had that kind of trust in God. Now, can I give you an illustration that you're more than welcome to raise your eyebrows at? I say all the time, when I talk about stuff like this, we believe what we believe about heaven because of what the Bible says, because of what Jesus said. And we have to hold anybody's testimony about a near-death experience to the Scripture. Having said that, in John Burke's second book, Imagine the God of Heaven, there were people that had a near-death experience, and he said, "When I was there, when I was with Jesus, when I was with the Father, I understood everything. It all made sense. Everything made sense. It was a perfect knowledge." And he said, they say things like, I couldn't bring any of that back with me. I don't have it now, but I know it's there. We shall know as we are known. Paul said, I heard things which a man is not allowed to utter, which we can't utter. But the idea that somehow there with him, it all makes sense. And the God who loves us so much says to us over and over again, trust me. That doesn't mean the world is suddenly drained of pain or problems or heartache. Again, remember the context of John 14. But Jesus wants us to trust him. It gets even better. Jesus, what's he saying to us? Jesus wants us to be with him. Verses 2 and 3, you know the kind of things I say here, the kinds of things you've heard me say in this church and at funerals. I'm not going to say that stuff tonight. You can remember them, okay? But Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. You want a mansion? That's fine with me if I don't have to mow your grass. Mansion didn't mean the same thing in 1611 that it means today. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He spoke about the Father's house as a real place, not as a metaphor, not as something wispy and ethereal. Sometimes we talk about heaven as though it's, well, it's not as good as here, but at least when I die, I get to go to heaven. That's backwards thinking. The best that we experience here is a preview of coming attraction. By the way, the worst we experience here can be a foreshadowing of hell, meant to make people run to Jesus. But Jesus assured us it's a real place. He assured us, I wouldn't lie to you about this. And do you get the fact he's preparing a place for us? You got your house ready for relatives for Christmas or when they come to visit, when grandkids come, we get things ready. Jesus is, he's preparing a place for you. I bet he'd do a good job, don't you? And you ever have one of those times we used to have an apartment with a Murphy bed. That was the most fantastic invention to modern man, because if the whole place was in a mess, you see somebody coming up to knock on your door, you could throw everything on the bed, throw the covers over it, belt it, throw it up in the wall, boom, you're ready. Didn't take long. Takes longer in our house these days. But all that to say, all the time Jesus has been preparing a place, I bet he could do a good job, don't you? And then he says, when it's ready, he's going to come again to take us to be with him. Why? He said, that where I am, there you may be also. In other words, because he wants us to be where he is. He wants us to be with him. Put it personal. Say this to yourself. Jesus wants me to be with him. Why? That's grace. James Taylor, I love James Taylor's stuff. When people compliment my guitar playing, I have stolen 90% of it from James Taylor, 10% of it from Chet Atkins. And I love James Taylor's stuff. I love his style. I've learned a lot of his songs. I sneak a lot of his licks into the way I play our hymns sometimes. But he wrote one song, I can't remember the title of it, and I heard him in an interview. It was semi-autobiographical. And he spent a lot of time on the road. And he said, when you spend your life that way, you get a lot of what he called road songs. And this was a road song. And it was about a man who couldn't stand to be at home for very long. And one of the lines said, quote, with the babies and the blankets and all. And look, I loved and learned many of his songs, but I never could relate to that one. It was very catchy, but I just couldn't relate to that. I love my kids. I love being with them. You know, most of the time. I love being with them today. Most of the time. I love it that our 7-year-old grandson and our 15-year-old grandson still want to come and be with us. By the way, here's a conversation with our oldest grandson. Hi, Ender. How are you? Fine. You feel all right? Fine. Is this okay? It's fine. It's all fine. Everything's fine. That's if you can talk to my grandson now. That's the whole conversation you get from a 15-year-old. Let me change generations a little bit. I forget. I was filling in for my brother Steve once on a Sunday night up at Heritage Baptist Church. I can't remember how that happened. But I said something about, I'm glad it's not high liturgy and we have to dress up. And by the way, I wore a turtleneck today because my birthday, I'll dress how I want to. And but I said something about, we ought want people to be comfortable coming to church. And oh, listen, I'm telling you, there was a lady that came up to me afterwards with her husband in tow. She was not disgruntled, but she was a long way from gruntled. She was not happy with me, and she told me if I were going to see the president or a king, I would wear my best dress. And if I'm going to see the King of Kings and come to worship him, then I want to do the same. And I almost said, that's your best dress. But I bit my tongue. I didn't say that. But what I did say to her, even after my mother died, as hard as that was, my dad and I talked more after Mom died than we ever had before. Because always before, we talked to Mom, go do stuff with Dad, you know. I always knew I was welcome in my father's house. I always knew he wanted to be with me. That 18-month period, you remember when I got chosen for special grand jury in Indianapolis and I had to spend 1 or 2 days a month for 18 months up there? I think that was a gift from God so I could spend time with my dad. And people at his church and other people told me, your dad looks forward to that so much. He wanted to be with me. Jesus wants you to be with him. It's hard for you and I to get this in our head, but he loves you. One more thing. Let's go back to verse 4. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Come back and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Verse 4, and you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Can I paraphrase this? Jesus wants us to know he is all we need. He is all we need. A lady told me once, David, you can't leave. You're my way to God. I should have said, give me your Bible. You get an F on Christianity. Jesus is all we need. We all want to know the secret. We all want to know, you know, the way to go, which way to go. We all want to know what we should do. We all want to know where we should go, when we should do it. We want to know how to proceed in life. We want to know the way. Jesus said, I am the way. What does that mean? I don't know. But at the very least, it means he's all we need. We all want to know the truth. We want to know how things really work. We want to know what people really think of us. We want to know how we're really doing. We want to know how the world really works. We want to know what in the world is the meaning of it all. We want to know the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. What does that mean? There's lots of stuff I don't know, stuff I'll never know. But at the very least, it means Jesus is enough.
And we all want fulfillment. We all want contentment, satisfaction, and joy, and excitement, and anticipation, and even adventure. We want to really live. We want life. And Jesus said, I am the life. What does that mean? I'm not sure either, except at the very least, it means Jesus is enough. Jesus is everything we need. Jesus is all. Jesus is enough. Our purpose is not to promote First Baptist Church or promote ourselves. Just point people to Jesus. One of the most unusual guys I ever met in my life, a friend of Paul Birch's that I met back in the late 80s, early 90s through InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And if you thought Todd Goins was tall, Femi Akinola was almost 7 feet tall. He was a very dark-skinned, very tall man from South Africa with the deepest, richest bass voice. He had a 12-speed bike with 26-inch tires. I have never seen a seat jacked up that high, and when he got on it, he almost had to lean down. He was just so tall. He was in the basketball court there at ISU where they've got like, what, 6 or 8 full-size basketball courts that you can play in, and sometimes it's open for recreational use, and he happened to run into a young woman. This woman ended up coming to our church. She ended up going into Paul's InterVarsity group, and she ended up crossing paths with another friend of ours. It's like God was casting a net around her. But one of the people she met, just playing basketball by himself, she came in and she was fooling around with a basketball. And so here's this 5'2" Midwestern white girl, and she just starts spilling it to this nearly 7 foot tall black man from South Africa. And Femi told us, he said, she was so troubled. And she just kept telling me things. And he said, I just kept telling her. I hear him say it. I'm a mess today. Have you noticed that? He just kept telling her, you just need Jesus. You just need Jesus. That doesn't stop the day we get saved. It's just as true. I don't care how long, how many years, how many days you've been a Christian, however many number it is for you, that never changes. You and I, we just need Jesus. Oh, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, how we need you. How grateful we are to you for life, and yet life can be hard. And for friends and people who love us, that there's times it seems like those are in short supply. The world is wonderful and the world hurts. And our hearts are so often heavy and troubled. Oh, Lord Jesus, through all of the noise and the static, open our hearts to hear your Spirit, O Christ, speaking your word to us. Let not your hearts be troubled. We don't know how to do this, Lord, but we need you. We need you. And you are enough. We pray these things in Jesus' name.